Thank you all for having me. Brian has shown that video, four times. You have to preach behind me. Brian has shown that video about four times this weekend, and I hate that video. The main reason because I look so skinny in it. And then I get up here, and you all have to be wondering, is that the same guy? I told the kids this this weekend. About a year ago, I was at a fundraiser, and I was there as a celebrity. In Kentucky, I'm a little bit of a celebrity, and I was there as a celebrity and helping raise money for this charity. And somebody pointed me out, and they said, that guy over there played ball at Kentucky. And so that person eventually made their way around to me and wanted to meet me. And she came up to me a little bit later. We'd been there an hour or so. And she took out or extended her hand and shook my hand. And she goes, I hear you played ball at Kentucky. And I said, yes, ma'am. She goes, were you an offensive lineman or a defensive lineman or a... I had to say, no, ma'am. I played on the basketball team. Before I get into the message, let me thank you all. By the way, I move around a lot, and I may wind up down here at one point. But Brian told me not to go down there because maybe in the back you couldn't see me. But I may wander down there accidentally. First of all, let me thank... I apologize. Let me thank Brian for having me. Brian and I have known each other for about 10 years. This is, I think, my fourth or fifth event I've done for he and his youth groups. And it's always an honor and privilege to be with him. I love him so much. He so totally gets youth ministry. And I just love him for that. Also to the kids who came this weekend, thank you all for having me. And Johnny as well. And to Brother Jimmy, thank you for your pulpit. I told him this morning, and I told Brian when I was told I could have the pulpit this morning, this is not a small deal when a preacher gives up his pulpit, because preachers want to preach. That's what we do. And so it's a big deal that I'm here this morning, and I want to acknowledge that. So thank you to you, and thank you to Pastor Jimmy for allowing me the privilege of being in this pulpit. Even though I probably won't be technically behind it much, it's still a big deal to be up here. So let's pray. And we'll get into the message. Father God, I thank you for today. I thank you for this weekend. I thank you for the 6 to 8 decisions that have already been made. I thank you that there were some young people that gave their life to Jesus for the first time this weekend. And they'll be coming forward here later on to profess that. Father God, I thank you for all the decisions that were made in those quiet moments, whether at the altar last night or whether in small group. Father God, whether maybe just on the way back to their host homes from the warehouse. Father God, regardless of when the decision was made or what was made, I pray that this weekend, not because I was here or not because the Atlanta band was here or not because Remedy was here or not because of the drama team that was here or not because of even all the hard work that was done, but simply because you were here, I pray that the lives that were affected and altered and changed this weekend would be affected and altered and changed for the rest of those kids' lives. Father God, I pray they would never be the same because you invading their lives. Father God, this morning we open up your scripture. And Father God, I pray that every word that comes forth be of you, by you, for me, or and for you. And if there are any words that are not of you, by you, and for you, I pray they would fall upon deaf ears. There is nothing that I have. There are no little stories, no little tidbits, no little anecdotes that I have that is going to change anybody's life. But Father God, your scripture and your Holy Spirit and your truth will change us. And then when we leave here, after we have had the Lord's Supper, we will be able to say today, because you have been here and you spoke to us, truly this morning we have been in the house of the living God. Have your way with us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I told the kids this weekend, I grew up in church. And when you grow up in church, you tend to hear a lot of the same messages over and over again. And there's a reason for that. The gospel doesn't change. There are different ways of presenting the gospel, but the gospel doesn't change. And so when you're growing up in church, you hear the gospel a lot. But there are other spiritual truths and Christian truths that pastors use and preachers use when they're preaching. Sometimes they camp out on a certain verse for the entire message. Sometimes they throw it in point two in a 3-point sermon. Sometimes they just throw it in because it fits with what they're discussing. And there are a lot of truths like that. But there is a truth that I heard 150 to 200 times growing up, if not more. And I'm not so sure it's actually a truth. I think we say it, and I think I understand what we mean when we say it, but I don't think it's as accurate as it could be, and it's simply this. Christians are supposed to be different. I can't tell you whether it was in youth group or Sunday school or vacation Bible school or children's church or big people church or whatever it was. I can't tell you how many times I heard that. And guys, the bottom line is, I don't believe that. We're not supposed to be different. Listen, being different, it takes no great effort to be different. You can be different by how you dress. The kids are wearing blue jeans and white shirts to church this morning. That's different from most of the rest of you, especially the front row, except for you two. That's different. You can be different by how you do your hair. For example, most of the time when I get out of the shower, if you can't tell, I don't spend a lot of time on this up here. Okay? It's washed. If there happens to be conditioner in the shampoo, then it gets conditioned. If not, then tough. Okay? And when I get out of the shower, I throw a towel on it and wash it or, you know, dry it. And then I do this and that's it. I could have, though, to throw you off for a loop, I could have gotten out of the shower this morning, I could have dried my hair, and I could have done this. That's different. But that doesn't make a difference in anybody's life. My friend Johnny has got tattoos all over his arms and all over his back. And it's really cool because all each one of them has a different story, and they're all spiritual, and they're all connected to his children and his wife. I'm not a tattoo guy. But Johnny is. We're different. But that difference doesn't alter or exalt God. Being different is nothing. There's a better word, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. If you grab your Bible, I want you to turn to the book of Daniel chapter 1. And by the way, I apologize for my voice. I picked up a virus or something Thursday morning. It just kind of hit me. It's flu-like. It's aches and pains. You don't care how I'm feeling. I'm just telling you. It's just so I apologize for the gruffiness of my voice. It's not going to get better in the next 20 or 30 minutes. It's going to get worse. So Daniel chapter 1. Let's start at verse 6. It says, "Now among them from the descendants of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them other names. He gave the name Belshazzar to Daniel, Shadrach to Hananiah, Meshach to Mishael, and Abednego to Azariah. Daniel determined that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank." Now, before we go any further, let's back up and understand something. Excuse me. In the Babylonian captivity, okay, the Hebrews were taken to Babylon, okay, and they took some of the youths for various reasons and gave them special privilege. And one of the privileges that they gave them was some really nice food. Okay. The problem is that this food had been consecrated and dedicated to the Babylonian gods. And for that reason and that reason alone, Daniel made up his mind. He drew a line in the sand and said, "I'm not eating it." And I want you to notice something about this. He didn't draw the line in the sand when the plate of food was in front of him. The Bible says he made up his mind earlier. He had already decided. And guys, I can't think of a better way, and this is a little message within a message, and I love preaching messages that I need to hear, and this is something I need to hear. Temptation is all around us. And let me tell you something. I am pretty weak sometimes. And if I have not resolved myself about where my line in the sand is, then it's awfully easy for me to, in the moment when the food is in front of me, to eat that which I shouldn't eat, to do that which I shouldn't do, to say that which I shouldn't say. It's not a decision you make in the moment. Because if you make the decision in the moment, 9 times out of 10, you're going to fail. It's a decision you have resolved yourself to make long before temptation is ever at your doorstep. And that's what Daniel is saying. Daniel made up his mind, "I'm not eating that food." The problem was this. Daniel determined that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine which he drank. So he asked permission from the chief official not to defile himself. God had granted Daniel favor and compassion from the chief official. Yet he said to Daniel, "My lord the king has assigned your food and your drink. I am afraid of what would happen if he saw your faces looking thinner than those of the other young men your age. You would endanger my life with the king. So Daniel said to the guard whom the chief official had assigned to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then examine our appearance and the appearance of the young men who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. He agreed with them about this and tested them for 10 days. Let's back up again. So Daniel goes to the man that is an authority over him and says, look, I'm not eating the food because the food's dedicated to your Babylonian gods and I can't touch it, neither can these three. The problem is that the man in authority over Daniel says, look, if you don't eat what's been apportioned to you, I got nothing else for you. And if I got nothing else for you, you're going to grow thinner, you're going to grow weaker, and you're not going to look as good. And that's not going to come down on your head. That's going to come down on my head because I'm in charge of you. So Daniel comes up with this plan and simply says, look, let's do this. For 10 days, let's just do water and vegetables. Now, I will tell you something, folks. I full well believe that there is a sermon in here about the benefits of vegetarianism. I'm not preaching that this morning, so breathe easy. But I think it's in here. So they made this deal. And for 10 days, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, vegetables and water. And watch what happens. At the end of the 10 days, they looked, and what does your Bible say? Some Bibles say fatter. I think the King James says fatter. The New American Standard says better. And this morning, I'm out of the Holman Bible, it says better. That's where we're camping this morning. We as Christians are not to be different. We are to be better, sanctified, set apart, not like the world. But you can be not like the world and not be better than the world. And if Jesus Christ has not made the ultimate difference in our life, then there's nothing about us that can be better than the world. But if he has, then doesn't Scripture tell us that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world? And if he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world, what makes us think for a moment that we should be looking like the world? Not different, better. Now, let me be clear about what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that because we're Christians, we are better. Because the very definition of being a Christian means you have had to come to the conclusion before you've come to Christ that you are nothing, that you are depraved, and that you are a sinner. Therefore, there is nothing about you that is better than anyone else. We are all in the same sinful boat. But those of us that have Christians has decided that, you know what, it's not okay to be in the sinful boat. Because that separates us from God. When I was 7 years old, I came to Jesus and said, look, I don't want to be separated. That cross counts for me. And you know what we get when we become a Christian? He gives us a gift. Other than salvation, he gives us another gift. What is it? The Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to be better. Can you imagine what would happen if we as Christians, those of us who called ourselves disciples of Christ, actually went outside these walls and lived what we said we believed? Let me show you a couple of scriptures in the Old Testament about what they thought about godly men. Turn with me to the book of Genesis, all the way back to chapter 23. It's on page 13. See, you all get that. The kids didn't get why that was funny this weekend. That's the best preacher joke there is. Well, maybe not the best one there is, but it's a good preacher joke. Genesis chapter 23, verse 1. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were all the years of her life. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham got up beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. I am a foreign resident among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead. The Hittites replied to Abraham, listen to us, Lord. You are God's chosen one among us. Bury your dead in the finest burial place. None of us will withhold from you his burial place for burying your dead. The Hittites looked at what Abraham believed and had to say, just like non-believers look at what you believe and have to say, something's off there. You actually believe there's a God? You actually believe there's a heaven? You actually believe we're created by God? That's what the world looks at us and says, that what we believe is foolish. The Hittites looked at Abraham about what he believed and said, foolish. However, they looked at him also and said, God's chosen one. And in the New American Standard Bible, it says, mighty prince. Just because the world looks at what we believe as odd or stupid or different, and they do, doesn't mean they shouldn't be looking at us and thinking the same thing the Hittites thought of Abraham, which is, that is though a mighty prince or a mighty princess. Because of how we live our lives. Turn with me to Genesis 39. Genesis 39, verse 1. Now, by the way, before we go there, let me explain. If you know your Bible, you know Abraham had a lot of stuff, right? He was a very wealthy man. And so you might be able to argue with me on this point and say, well, Cameron, when the Hittites looked at Abraham and said, you're God's chosen one, or called him a mighty prince, what they were referring to is all of his stuff. Because they looked at him and then looked behind him and said, look at all his stuff. This has to be a king or a prince or something. Okay, and that may be true. I don't know. Okay, but this story kind of changes that, because in Genesis 39, we've got another man of God who doesn't have a bunch of stuff. As a matter of fact, he has nothing. Now, Joseph had been taken to Egypt. An Egyptian named Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, serving in the household of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and the Lord had made everything he did successful, Joseph found favor in his master's sight and became his personal attendant. Potiphar also put him in charge of the household and placed all that he owned under his authority. You can look at Abraham and say, all right, they thought he was a mighty prince because of his stuff. You can't say that about Joseph. Because Joseph had nothing. And more than Joseph having nothing, Joseph was actually an object that was owned himself. He was a slave. And yet, even as a slave, his life was so sanctified, his life was so set apart, that his slave master gave him the keys to his kingdom because he trusted him. Because there was something so much better about how Joseph lived his life. There was something so much better about how Abraham lived his life, that these people who believed in nothing that they believed in looked at their life and said, but yet there's something better. Is that you? I have a friend named Guna. Guna is a missionary in India, and he is a missionary from India and to India. Guna looks like, and I'll say this because he'll never hear me, he's in India. Guna looks like Yoda from the Star Wars stuff. He does. He's kind of short. Okay, he's got ears that stick out. His face is very Yoda-esque. Okay? Guna, every year in his complex, and when I say complex, I don't mean like a university campus. I mean about 5 or 6 adobe buildings, concrete maybe, and then dirt, you know, campus everywhere. There's no trees and flower beds and nice sidewalks. It's just all dirt. And it's made up of about 5 or 6 buildings. And Guna uses his complex in a little town, and you'll love this, in a little town in India called Mount Zion. He uses his complex to share a man named Jesus Christ with all of the Hindus that surround him. Guna will go into the villages and preach Jesus. And you know the thing about Hindus? Hindus are okay with Jesus. They're cool with him. Because Hinduism has thousands of gods. So they take our God and they just say, yeah, we'll take him too. The problem is when you say, oh, no, 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 no. It's not Jesus plus anyone. It's Jesus by himself. You can't have a bunch in Jesus. You have to have Jesus and nothing else. Well, that's when they have a problem with Christianity. And when Guna starts preaching Jesus and Jesus alone, some accept, some listen, some start to pick up rocks and sticks. And he goes into these villages all the time knowing that he might get beaten, that he might get thrashed, but he does it anyway. Every year, his complex in Mount Zion has a VBS. I assume you all have a VBS here every year. Last year at Guna's VBS, 6,000 kids attended. And it wasn't a 9 to noon or a 5 to 8 VBS. It's an all-day VBS where they house the kids and feed the kids. Every year, Guna has a, he's got a, like a Bible college that goes on in the complex. And he also takes local women from around the villages and teaches them a trade. He teaches them, or he has people teach them how to sew. And he also has an evangelist college where he trains evangelists to go out into the villages and teach and preach Jesus and Jesus alone. And here's the amazing thing about this. Guna's mission is very contrary to the mission of everybody that's around him. But yet everybody that's around him who looks at what he believes and says foolish loves Guna. Because Guna feeds the poor. And in India, there's so many poor and so many beggars, people just ignore them. Guna will feed them. Every graduation from the evangelist college, they don't get a diploma. I mean, they do, but that's not the big thing. What they get are brand new bicycles so that they can travel out into the villages and share Jesus. Over here, we're all excited about our car when we turn 16. These are 30, 40, 50, 60-year-old men who weep at the presentation of their bicycle so that they can get into the villages and share Jesus Christ. The women who learn how to sew at their graduation, they are giving a brand new sewing machine. And I'm not talking about a Singer. Is that a sewing machine? I think I saw that one time. That operates on electricity. I'm talking about one of the kinds that's brand new, but you have to do this. And you should see these women weep when they're presented with their sewing machine. They don't expect it. And you know the greatest part about it? Guna doesn't buy the bicycles and Guna doesn't buy the sewing machines. The most powerful Hindu man in Rajapalayam, India, which is just north of Mount Zion, pays for the bicycles and pays for the sewing machines. He is very Hindu. He does not believe Jesus is the only way, but he can't help himself because he sees a man named Guna living better. And something inside of him wants to be a part of it. I have a friend named Eli. Eli was in sales for a while. He had never been in sales before. This was his first job out of college. And he sold, honestly, I don't know what he sold. He told me several times, I still don't understand. Eli, within 6 months to a year, became the number one salesman in the company. And the owner of the company flew into Lexington to meet with him. To understand, son, what are you doing? Because I need all my other salespeople doing what you're doing because you're setting records. So they went to lunch. And what I love about this whole interaction is the owner of the company expected some great sales techniques and some great ways of building relationships. And Eli sat him down. And when he said, son, what are you doing? Eli said, it's just Jesus. It's just Jesus. That's living better. Living better means this, because there's a very easy way to define it. In the book of Galatians, living better does not mean, folks, that you drive a nice car. It does not mean that you have a nice house. It has to do with your money, but not how much you have, what you do with the money that you do have. That's living better. In Galatians, we find a piece of scripture that tells us exactly what it looks like to live better. Living better is this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's living better. And as we talk to the kids all weekend about if Jesus and God is the number one thing in your life, and you know what happens? The fruit of the Spirit just falls off of you. You can't help it. And all of a sudden, you are impacting everybody in your life without ever uttering a word. Because the fruit of the Spirit is just flowing out of you and impacting everyone around you. That is living better. But if you want to live better, it starts in two very specific places. And I'm going to spend the rest of the message talking about this, and then we're going to be done and we'll get on with our Lord's Supper. Living better ends with the fruit of the Spirit. That's what our aim is. That's what our goal is. It starts, number one, with Jesus, because you cannot be better without Jesus. But then it goes to a very specific place. And turn with me to the last scripture we're going to look at, which is in the book of James. Chapter 4. Hi, guys. I forget about you all. Excuse me. James chapter 4. What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from the cravings? Don't they come from the cravings that are at war within you? You desire to have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your evil desires. You adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? So whoever wants to be the world's friend becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture speaks without reason when it says the Spirit who lives within us, or the Scripture that says the Spirit who lives within us yearns jealously? But he gives the greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, therefore, submit to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded people. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned, must change into mourning, and your joy into sorrow. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So if it ends in the fruit of the Spirit, it begins with Jesus and is immediately followed by humility. Now, guys, let me tell you something. Because of what you saw on the screen up there, I've struggled with humility a lot. Down here in Georgia, y'all don't care who I am. And you know what? That's awesome. In Kentucky, they do. And you know what? I struggle with the fact that they do, because I know that they shouldn't, but I love the attention that I get. And you can only have so many people come up and tell you how awesome you are before, in spite of the fact that you know that you're not awesome, you start to believe it. And even as preachers, when it comes to pride and arrogance, we're the worst. We are. And I don't know if God is like you or is like this with you, but this is how he is with me. God tells me in the Bible several times to humble myself. It's my responsibility. It's my action. And he gives me chance after chance after chance. And sometimes I do it. Sometimes I have that moment because I'm spending time in the Word, and I'm spending time on my knees, and I'm spending time in worship, and I'm spending my time in good fellowship with good counsel with good men and good women. And I realize I've gotten arrogant. I need to humble myself. But sometimes I don't, because my arrogance keeps me from the Word, from worship, from good men and women who give me good counsel. And when that happens, God, because God refuses to use me when I'm arrogant, eventually comes around and humiliates me. And I don't know if he treats you that way, but he treats me that way. Because here's the deal about arrogance. Arrogance is the one disease that you can have that will make everyone around you sick. Arrogance repels. Humility draws. A few years ago, Brian called me in Lexington. He was here. It wasn't long after he became your all's youth pastor. And he called me. He said, Cam, he said, here's the deal. I'm bringing my kids up to Beckley, West Virginia for a ski retreat weekend. He goes, I want you to come preach to them twice, because you have to do that. Because if you take your kids on a ski retreat weekend and you don't give them some Bible, when you come home, you lose your job as youth pastor. That's how it works, and that's how it should work. So he brings me in from Lexington. It's a 6-hour drive from Lexington to Beckley. I go, now I'm excited because I've never been skiing in my life, but I love mountains. Mountains to me are just glorious objects. And so I was excited to go be in the mountains of West Virginia. I got to see Brian, got to hang with his kids, and got to speak to him. Now here's what he told me. He says, you're going to speak Friday night and Saturday morning. I said, okay. So I'm planning. All right, good to go. I get there. The buses show up. They took like 3 full buses or something, didn't you? It was a bunch of buses all the way up these mountains from Noonan. And I get there, and he comes up to me real quick, gives me a hug. He says, listen, I got a problem. I said, okay. He said, the band canceled on me about an hour ago. And I said, okay. Oh, well, that's not, you know, we've got, look, every youth group in the world has a guy that's learning guitar just to impress the girls, right? He only knows G, C, D, and E minor, and that's all he needs to know to be dangerous. So I look at Brian, and I said, where is this kid in your youth group? He can lead us in some choruses. He said he graduated last year. So he's gone. So we got nothing. Now, Brian, and this is why I love Brian, excuse me, is such, he's good at being a youth pastor. Because when you're a youth pastor, when you design a youth service, it's different from this. This is very reverent. This is very beautiful. Your sanctuary is gorgeous. This is, have you been to the warehouse? It's the opposite of this, okay? And it should be. It's dark, it's cool. You know, there are lasers everywhere, and a little while ago there were 1,000 strings everywhere. And Brian is good at designing the youth service, because in a youth service, look, in a big people service like this, we have beautiful music, we have guitar, we have an orchestra, we have a piano, and I assume there's an organ over there. Okay? We've got these beautiful chandeliers. We play this beautiful music. We have a very sincere prayer. That's how you do a big people service. A youth service, like the warehouse, is the complete opposite of all this. Youth services usually involve skits that are serious but can be funny. Youth services usually involve a game that at some point will result in projectile vomiting, okay? That's what kids love. So I imagine, even though we don't have music, Brian has planned a youth service that will get us through the hour and a half he has planned for each service. So I say, okay, well, we got plenty else to do. He said, actually, we don't. He said, my plan for this weekend was very, very simple. It was going to be the band for 45 and you for 45. He said, the band's canceled. I got nothing. I need you to preach an hour and a half. Now, folks, let me tell you something. I can go an hour and a half, but only the first 20 to 30 minutes are any good. And at this point, I'm angry at Brian, because what essentially he has done is he's setting me up to fail. And ladies, let me explain men to you. We don't like to be challenged with failure. That is why, and I know it's cliche, but that is why we refuse to read directions. That is why we refuse to ask for directions when we're lost. No, sweetie, I got this. That is a man idea. I got this. So when Brian said, I need you to preach twice to my ADHD youth group, why? That's what youth groups are. Listen, I'm not kidding. Over at the warehouse, and I'm not going to say who it was because it didn't insult me. It was just funny. Last night, and granted, none of them sleep on Disciple Now. Disciples Now, it's not about sleeping, okay? Now, any youth thing is not about sleeping. Last night, I'm in the most serious part of my message, and I look back, and there's one of the kids who's not just asleep. He has got his legs spread out and is like this. It's just kids. So I'm angry at Brian now because I feel like I'm going to fail in front of his kids. He wants me to go an hour and a half. His kids are going to hate me. So we made a deal, and the deal was this. I'm not doing an hour and a half. I tell you what, I'll give you 45 to an hour. And I said, but if I feel like I'm losing them, I'm quitting. We're going to shut it down because I'm not going to just drag on just to fill your time. Now, here's my problem. And here's where I started to go wrong. Again, as a man, I've been challenged. And I'm not going to shrink from this challenge because that's not what we men do. As an evangelist, as an itinerant speaker, I don't have to have like Brother Jimmy does. And this is why people ask me all the time, are you ever going to be a pastor? And I say, Lord, I hope not. I do. Number one, I am not skilled pastorally. I'm not. And the other thing is, he has to have a new message every Sunday. I don't. I got like 7 good messages in my backpack. I got my 7 all-star messages, my good ones. And so when Brian puts me in this predicament, here's what I decide to do. All right, I got 2 messages, Friday night, Saturday morning. I'm going to take my 7 messages. I'm going to take the best parts from each one, and I'm going to create 2 super uber messages. And I'm going to change these kids' lives. So I start kind of putting them together, and I'm reminded, that's good. Oh, man, I am smart. That's genius. This is going well. I'm going to wow these kids. Friday morning, the kids have been skiing all day. They come in. We're in like a big ballroom in a hotel. A bunch of chairs laid out. I think it was about, 80 or so kids, I think I remember. Brian comes up, makes some announcements, praise me. And I get up there, and I start, and can I tell you, I was amazing. This was without a doubt the greatest message anyone has ever preached in the history of the world. I mean, I was pulling illustrations out of left field that I'd never heard before. And they fit perfectly. I was remembering scripture that I hadn't read in months. And it fit perfectly. I had these kids on the edge of their seats, and I knew it, and oh, that felt good. About 45 minutes came and went. I wrapped up my message, and I wish you could have seen me. I said, I'm done. And then I strutted to the back of the ballroom. Now, Brian does something rather stupid at this point. Brian gets up and ends the service with a prayer. And let me tell you why that was stupid. Because that sermon was so awesome, it didn't need a prayer at the end. The problem is this. I've got Saturday morning now. You can't leave them with your worst sermon last. Your best sermon has to go last. You have to leave them wanting more. You have to wow them on Saturday morning. So I get my stuff together, and I've got what I think is the greatest sermon ever, even better than the Friday night one, and I'm not sure that was going to be possible. Saturday morning, kids are still tired because now they've been skiing all the day before. They didn't sleep that night, so I had to be even more energetic and charismatic, and I had to grab their attention quickly, and I had to hold on to it for 45 minutes. Brian introduces me again. I get up, off we go, and folks, I'm telling you, I was better Saturday morning than I was Friday night. I was so good Saturday morning, I wanted to take notes on me. You understand? I gave the greatest sermon in the history of the world. And I knew when we had invitation time, there were kids that were going to get Christ. There were kids that were going to surrender to ministry. I mean, I had them. I wrapped up my message. I strutted to the back. Brian again foolishly prayed. And as soon as he said amen, I knew what was going to happen. Every single one of those kids were going to look behind them and try to find me, get up and run to me to tell me how they will never be the same again. How I had forever changed their life. They would tell me how I've never heard a greater sermon than that. You gave me things to think about that I'd never thought about before. Sure enough, he says, amen. Heads turn, and here they come. Every single one of them. The first young man got to me, and he was kind of the cool kid, you know what I mean? Comes up to me, puts his arm around my shoulder, which, to be honest, I felt was a bit much, considering how awesome I was and what a sinner he was. But nonetheless, he put his arm around me, and he goes, dude. And I know what's coming. Dude, that was the greatest thing I've ever heard. This is what he said. Dude, do you know your fly is down? Now, let me help you all with that question. Do you know your fly is down? Because believe it or not, there is only one correct answer to the question, do you know your fly is down? Because if you know your fly is down and you're not doing something about it, we need to lock you away, okay? That's how that works. I look down. And not only is my fly down, folks, it is agape. And I had worn some white underwear and some dark pants. There was just no hiding this. And now I realize how I had been able to hold all of their attention so wonderfully. Now, to this day, I don't understand why I did what I did next. I made a move, and here was my move. Again, by this time, it's not just this kid. It's all the kids, and they're all laughing, and they're all smiling, and I feel like an idiot. But I don't understand why I did what I did. Here's what I did, what I did next. All the kids are around me. My fly is down. Now, I've got to fix that, right? You can't just walk around with your fly down. So I turn around and zip up. Now, I want you to understand the stupidity of that. I have just preached the greatest sermon of my life with my fly down in front of these kids. What dignity am I going to salvage now? What is this going to help me with? Excuse me, guys, let me address this. No, just zip it up. I turn back around, and now I'm irritated. And I have a question for all of them. But I turned to Kumo D, who had his arm around me still. And I said, dude, why didn't you tell me my fly was down at the beginning of my message? And one of the kids from your youth group looks me dead in the eye, stone faces me with no smile, and says, well, I thought you were going to use it in your message somehow. I don't know... I'm not sure what scripture that illustration goes with. There might be one, but I've not found it yet. I am going to slip down here now. I had a 6-hour drive home. And I cried the entire way. And you know the thing is, I wasn't really crying out of embarrassment. I was embarrassed. But I was humiliated. And I wasn't crying because I was humiliated. I mean, there was part of that because I did. I felt like such an idiot. I was crying because I knew exactly what had happened. God stripped me of my arrogance because God loves me. And He cannot use me arrogant. He can only use me humbled. And for 6 hours, I cried from Beckley back to Lexington, not because I was embarrassed, not because I was humble, but because I was amazed that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is this involved in my life. That He is constantly working on me. That He is constantly pushing me. That He is constantly pulling me. That He is constantly breaking me down so that He can constantly build me back up. The omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. He is not far off. He is here. And loves me not just enough to die for me, but loves me to be actively involved in my life because He wants me to be better. This last little story and I'm done. There was a little girl about 7 or 8 years old who one Sunday morning after listening to the preacher talk about inviting Jesus into your heart got really confused and very frustrated because she didn't quite understand it. And so as the sermon ended and the church service ended, as the pastor stood at the back door to greet everyone on their way out, she got in the very end of the line because she didn't want to greet him. She had some doctrine she had to figure out. And so she waited and waited and waited and waited and waited, and she finally got up to the who had just shaken hands with someone who had walked on. And as soon as he released their hand, this little girl grabbed on his pants and tugged him. And he was a very sweet older pastor, and he just kind of got on her level as much as he could, called her by her name and said, "How are you, sweetie? How are you doing?" And she said, "Pastor, not good." And he said, "Well, what's wrong?" She goes, "Pastor, I didn't understand your sermon this morning." And he said, "Well, what can I help you with?" She goes, "Well, Pastor, how tall was Jesus?" Well, now, folks, that again, that's not in Ezra, okay? We don't know. So the pastor, I think, kind of trying to figure this out, said, "Well, you know, none of us know exactly how tall Jesus was, but he was probably an average height, so he was probably my height." And you know, you do that thing where you do that. Yeah. Her eyes got enormous. And she goes, "Well, then, Pastor, I really don't understand." And she said, "Because if Jesus is this tall," and she raised up her hands as high as she could, "and I'm only this tall, and I ask him into my heart, isn't he going to stick out?" And that pastor thought very quickly and said, "Yes, he will." First Baptist Noonan, how far is Jesus actually sticking out of you? We're not supposed to be different. We're supposed to be better. And we're not supposed to be better just to be better. We're supposed to be better to honor and glorify the King. By going outside these walls and living a life that the world finds odd, but amazing. Is that what we're doing? It's what we should be doing. Maybe you're here this morning and you've not even taken that first step. You don't know Jesus. You can come forward this morning and know Him. Maybe you're here this morning, but like I've done in my life, you got saved early on. I got saved at 7, but over the course of your life, you've been distracted with other things. Maybe this morning you just want to tell God, "I want to do better, because I am not who you called me to be." Whatever your need is, Jesus will fulfill it. All you need to do is come. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this church. I thank you for this D-Now weekend. I thank you for all these kids. It's been so much fun hanging out with them. I thank you for Brian. Thank you for Pastor Jimmy. I thank you for their support system, their wives and their families. Father God, I pray for anyone right now who does not know you. And I pray not only they would fall under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but that conviction would drive them to you and that they would come forward and just say to me or Brother Jimmy, I want to know Jesus today. Father God, maybe there's some that just need to come and say, Jesus needs to be my Lord, not just my Savior. Maybe there's some that need to come this morning and just say, I want to do better. Father God, whether they come to us or whether they just want to come and get on their knees at this altar, whatever their need is, Father God, our prayer is that you would meet them there knowing that you will. And we give you this time in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.